Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. We've been following the Gospel of St. John, and today we're going to look at John verses, chapter 6, verses 51 to 58. And in this Gospel, we're going to find Jesus' full explanation of the meaning of the Eucharist, of that which we gather for each day, each Sunday, in each church throughout the world, and that which is at the very core, in the center of our faith itself. We have followed this story of the sixth chapter of John from the feeding of the 5,000 to the objections of those who have rejected Christianity, those of the synagogue who have rejected Christianity, and say, how can we believe anything he says? We know who he is. Jesus begins then to explain to them who he is and the relationship between he and the Father and how they can come to the Father. He then talks about the living bread, and then he identifies himself with the tetragrammaton, with the I Am, and in so doing then begins for us to understand that Jesus Christ is not just human but also divine. And this is part of the Gospel of John. We have seen, for instance, that this gospel has the Gospel of John is in a particular historical setting in such a way that the fundamentals of the faith have already been revealed through the apostolic preaching as recorded by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that they have already been celebrating the Eucharistic celebration, the Eucharist of Thanksgiving, the Eucharist of the Body and the Blood of the Lord. Based on the institutional narratives of the apostolic kerygma, of the apostolic proclamation. And now, after half a century of this, when the difficulties really are beginning to happen, when it's in, I believe, in 64 AD that Nero takes after all the Christians in the city of Rome and so forth. So the persecutions have already begun as a consequence of the expulsion from the synagogue. And with the persecutions that have already come, then the trial now to deepen the faith, now to deepen this understanding of what we have already heard, to deepen the meaning of this is my body, this is my blood. These are the things now that John is leading the Christian community into a deeper and more profound reflection of the realities that they practice. It's interesting for us in John's Gospel because this is an essential thing in every age. We become used to things. We become accustomed to things. And oftentimes when you get too familiar with something, there's the old saying, familiarity breeds contempt. Well, it doesn't have to breed contempt, but it sure can breed indifference. And we know that there is a great deal of difference in the Catholic community in relationship to the Eucharistic presence in many ways of expression, in many ways in which the liturgy is celebrated, in the resistance oftentimes to Eucharistic adoration, to any kind of reservation of the Blessed Sacrament, all these kinds of things. Liturgically and theologically, we have passed through an age of great confusion. It's getting a little more clarity to it now. And interestingly enough, much of it is being carried by the younger people. We hear the crisis, well, the young people don't believe, the young people don't go to church. Well, that's true, in a way. They don't go to the church that their parents constructed sociologically, because that has little to no meaning for them. But they are drawn to the Eucharist, and that becomes very clear and very evident in places where you have exposition of the Blessed Sacrament. The number of young people who commit themselves to that is significant. And when you do have liturgies that do honor the presence of the Lord and not simply celebrate the community itself of older people, also the young are attracted to that, and you find them there, not in the numbers that we had before when everybody did it, but in numbers significant to say to us, you know, that we have, that the future is unfolding before us, and that there are young people who are drawn to the presence of the real presence of the Lord in liturgy, which honors that, and in devotion, which honors that. So that basically, this is what's happening in John's gospel. People are beginning to wonder, here we are, we're hearing the proclamation of the apostles, we're celebrating the Eucharistic feast, we're doing that, and now all of a sudden, I could say all hell's breaking loose around us. The Roman Emperor is murdering Christians, the persecutions have begun. We know the stories of Paul being hauled before civil authorities by synagogue officials and so forth. And so we know now that there is a certain amount of insecurity and a certain amount of turmoil in being Christian and living the Christian faith. We certainly can sympathize with that in the modern world. We see a great hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ arising within secular society. And we see it, for instance, arising in secular or in radical Islam with the extermination of Christians in the Middle East, which I suppose it's politically incorrect to speak about for some reason, strange reason. But it's also true within secular Western society. It's true in China, with a great desire to suppress the Roman Catholic Church and to do what Queen Elizabeth did in England, make a state church which they could care less what it believes as long as it supports the regime. And that kind of became, you know, the hallmark of the English Reformation. It has to look like something they're familiar with. They don't care. Elizabeth herself said, I don't want to open windows into men's souls. She could care less what people believe, but it has to be something that looks to them like it's what it should be and yet serves the ends of the regime, of the government. It's an ancient crisis in Christianity. And certainly one which we have struggled with and are struggling with in the modern world. Secularized form, certainly China is a great example of an attempt to structurally secularize it. But there's movements within the church itself to secularize liturgy, to turn them into political celebrations of different causes and all of these kinds of things. So we need this insight now. We need this reminder from St. John about what it is that this is all about. And so the need of the first century can also become the need of the 21st century, and I think that we can see clearly that it is. Jesus now is continuing where we left off in the last section of the gospel. He is continuing to teach the people about the bread of life. And so he says to the crowd, I am the living bread which has come down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh for the life of the world. He has already said that. And now we're going to find out, well, what's happening. Well, then the Jews start arguing with one another, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And this is a huge issue. This is where the biblical insight into the Eucharistic celebration becomes so critical. It is true that in most primitive societies, or many primitive societies, and certainly within ancient Judaism, that there is a sense of a relationship, of a solidarity with the people. And this solidarity with the people is something that is not just spiritual or something that is not just environmental. It is within the very structure and the nature of the human person. And since in the Hebrew world there is no distinction between person and spirit, that it therefore has both a spiritual and a material dimension to it. And it is basically the blood of Abraham. The blood of Abraham, Jesus, our God promises Abraham that his descendants will be as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sands of the sea. In other words, your descendants will have no end. It is an early form of a promise of immortality to Abraham. But what is it that, why does that make a difference? Because Abraham's blood flows in his descendants. He becomes present to them in history, and they become present to him in history as well. Which is why in Jewish society, Hebrew society, the Hebrews themselves, through word and ritual, can move back into the deliverance from Egypt, back into the Exodus, and Abraham himself moves forward as a presence within his people. When Jesus therefore says, and so when Jesus then affirms that that he is giving them his flesh to eat and his blood to drink at the Last Supper. In the institutional narratives of the synoptics, when he's doing that, he is imitating, in a way, the story of Abraham's relationship with Israel. This is how I am within you through history, and how in history you can become present to my sacrifice for you. It's a fascinating biblical foundation. It's one that certainly in the Reformation of the 16th century, and from basically the 12th century Renaissance on, we lose the capacity to understand the ancient notion of time and the ancient understanding of the relationship of origins to present realities. That's gone into kind of the flat surface of time as kind of a irrational linear measure of duration, which certainly it was not before the coming of the medieval Renaissance, of the late medieval Renaissance, and the rationalization of human thought. So that when Jesus says this, then they know what he's saying. They know that this is a challenge to Abraham. They know that if we eat his flesh and drink his blood, he is in us and we are in him. We are a new people. We are a different people. No longer do we claim our identity through Abraham, but now we claim it through the flesh and the blood of this man, and we reject that. The Jews were very, very clear about that, and that was the whole reason they were forbidden in the Old Testament to eat the blood of an animal of any kind, because that meant that in some way they became part of that animal's life, and that animal became part of their life. So that when Jesus says this, there is a huge, huge cultural reaction to it, that somehow or other this is a challenge to their ancient reliance on Abraham to identify themselves as the elect, as the chosen people. So Jesus, once he has kind of dropped this on them, and cause them to start arguing with one another and to be resentful of all this, Jesus says, I tell you most solemnly, if you do not eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will not have life in you. Anyone who does eat my flesh and drink my blood has eternal life, and I shall raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood lives in me, and I in him. Obviously, fleshing out for them the meaning of what he has said, and doing it in such a way that he strengthens this imagery of their relationship to Abraham as the old covenant, in a sense, and introduces them now into a new mode of being, in which now the blood which flows in their veins and the flesh that they eat is going to make them part of him, he part of them. It is a corporate identity that he is changing and that he is executing in the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, he can say that. Now what he's going to do is he's going to turn and let them know how he has the authority to say that, how this is real for them. For he says, as I, who am sent by the living Father, myself draw life from the Father. In other words, he's saying, my relationship with the Father is what your relationship to me is going to be. We are to participate in each other's being. As I am sent from the Father, draw life from the Father, so whoever eats me will draw life from me. For this is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread your ancestors ate and died, but anyone who eats this bread will live forever. Here is the whole story, then, of our salvation, of our redemption. It's a fascinating story, and it's one that has life-changing power within the understanding of the community. So if we go back, and we have said before that the whole notion that somehow inherently Roman Catholicism is at enmity with Judaism, it is absurd, because without Judaism, we cannot really come to understand what Jesus is saying to us. If we try to take this Eucharistic text from John's Gospel and to comprehend it without an understanding of the Abrahamic origin of the chosenness of the Jewish people, then we end up where the 16th century reformers ended up, with no concept of time, no concept of dimensionality, and so misinterpreting the scriptures in the light of 16th century rationalism, where they did not have the intellectual tools. And they had, in fact, dismissed the intellectual tools that had been carried on through tradition in the Catholic Church, and they had dismissed them as superstition because they did not understand them. Here, with this text, then, they can take this and turn this into pure one-dimensional symbolism and actually dismiss the very words that Jesus is saying. But you can't do that if you respect the text, and you can't do that if you have any understanding whatsoever of the Old Testament origins of what Jesus is doing in this particular gospel. For now, what he's doing for the Christians, and what John is doing for the Christians, as they become more and more alienated from the synagogue, that lest they lose the connection with their own roots, he is going back and drawing on the foundations of the chosen people, of the life of the synagogue, and showing how that then has been expanded and made new and greater in the new covenant of the body and the blood of the Lord. Without the Jewish roots, the apostles would have no idea what he was talking about at the Last Supper. Without their Jewish experience and Jewish heritage, there would have been no understanding of the words of institution, and there would be less understanding of John's explication of the meaning of those things. So, when we look at this then, and we come to understand the power with which Jesus is saying these things, and the tremendous, earth-shattering difference he's making in the lives of the people, he is saying, fine, Christians, you have now lost your identity with the synagogue. You have been expelled. You have had removed from you the protections of the Isopoliteia of the Jews. And now you have to face the toughness and the harshness of the modern world. What is there within you that makes that necessary and worthwhile? And that's where he then goes back and he draws out of this Jewish font, this Jewish well, this whole understanding of the Hebrews' notion of their identity and their relationship with God. Jesus is then also making himself, proclaiming himself to be divine, and saying that I have a relationship with the Father in which we participate in each other's being. I come into the human flesh to extend that for you into your life, in order that you, by participating in my being and my life, share in some way, shape, or form in the life of God himself. By sharing in the life of God himself through the eating of my flesh and the drinking of my blood, through doing that, you have already entered in some way into the kingdom of God, into the person of God. And therefore, the scholars want to say, well, this is a realized eschatology of sorts, that somehow or other the promises of God are already present among us, already becoming operative within our lives. And so Jesus then goes on, and he wants to drive this home. He wants to make sure that everybody understands this. And so he said, as I, who am sent by the living Father, myself draw life from the Father. Jesus does not really fully exist as divine without his origin, without deriving his life from the source. And so the idea of Father as origin within the Trinity, not in a procession of time, but in the moment of being, he himself then is saying that I offer you now, in your time, something beyond your time, in a moment of being, a sharing of the life with the divine, which is the destiny and the hope of all humanity. For this is exactly what eternal life is all about. This is exactly what salvation is all about. And then he goes on again. For I am the bread that come down from heaven, and if you those who ate manna died, but anyone who eats this bread will live forever. Which takes us then into a position of reflecting upon the consequences. The Gospel of John is to continue, and Jesus is to draw the Holy Spirit into this narrative. But basically, as we can reflect upon this, it tells us a great deal about the spiritual life of the Catholic, about the spiritual life of the true disciple of the Lord. Because what it tells us is that we dare not accept more humanistic or more secular understandings of what we mean when we talk about salvation. And when we talk about eternal life, we know, for instance, that in Islam, because there is no relationship between Allah and his followers, that he is remote and that all-powerful and therefore not an integral part of their lives, that he is the lawgiver, he is the great and powerful one, they can't have an understanding of eternal life as somehow or other sharing in the being of God. So they have devised then the idea of the earthly paradise, the place where everything is pleasurable and sensuous and so forth, and all people will be satiated in their needs and in what they think makes them happy and their joys and so forth. Which is one of the great motivations, of course, for jihad, that, you know, you go into a perfect garden of plenty, a garden of pleasures, of sensuous pleasures, and that, you know, sustains you for eternity. That's totally foreign to us, totally foreign to us. The whole idea also, or should be totally foreign to us. There's something similar. I think the Jehovah's Witnesses have something like that as well. I'm not really sure about that. But then we have the mainstream Reformation concepts of heaven, and what does that mean? And I think that there's not a clear idea, certainly in the theology of the Reformers, of what eternal life is all about. But the idea of it being a full participation in existence within the being of God is not something that is part of their theological awareness or their theological understanding. And so what we can begin then in kind of a popular Christian idea is kind of just a place of where somehow or other, like I said, I think one time, like a great family reunion where everybody actually gets along with each other and likes each other. I think that it's the idea of kind of the great reunion in the sky of some sort. A pleasurable prospect, and certainly in times of trouble and difficulty and illness and so forth, it's a great motivator. It's a great dream for someone to have, to be in a place with people you care about and love, and who care about you and love you, in the benevolence of the watchful Father, to be rid of all the burdens and all the trials of our earthly life. Certainly kind of a pleasant and not a bad idea. But Catholicism can't participate in that completely at all. Catholicism sees it very differently, and it sees it very differently because of its relationship with the Eucharist. And certainly John's Gospel, this sixth chapter, has something to do with the perspective that we have. For it is there that the idea of eternal life, Jesus makes it very clear in this passage, as I draw life from my Father, whoever eats me will draw life from me. He says that there is a similarity between his relationship with the Father and our relationship with him. And so, therefore, the fullness of Jesus' divinity and of his destiny, of his predestination, is to be in the Father, as he is in all eternity, both in his relationship with humanity and in his pure divinity. And so that by his humanity, he draws us humanly to himself that we might participate in his divinity. In so participating in his divinity, we become, in a sense, a part of him. And he, as part of the Father, draws us into the eternal triune life of God himself. So that our destiny in eternal life is to be actually a full participant in the Trinitarian life of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. This goes back, of course, also into the scriptures as to why the great, we hear the story of the great revolt of Michael the Archangel, of Lucifer the Archangel, and to say that they saw in the creation that God had done, they saw the final destiny of man was higher than themselves, for they are not, in fact, part of the divine being. And so when they knew that we, in our measly little lives and our sinful existence and our chaotic world, were going to end up superior to them, Lucifer could not, at least as the scriptural story goes, sustain it, and revolted against God and wanted to dethrone the Lord himself in order that humanity could not reach its destiny. This is the same thing, of course, that we know within the power of evil, and this is the same thing that we know in the power of sin. It is every attempt possible to separate us from the living God, to separate us from this participation in the being of God in such a way that certainly our destiny will be with the fallen angels rather than with God himself. And the temptations are subtle, and they're fascinating, and they're dangerous. And that always, always, from the days of the original sin, it always appeals to humanity's desire to be self-sustaining, self-fulfilling, to themselves, himself, herself, be God, to themselves and for themselves. We see this, for instance, in this crazed kind of rush to identify Christianity with political activism of some sort, because that way we are in control of the environment, of the environment in which we live, and in the life that we have on this earth. In other words, it is a quest to play God with the family of humanity. We see it in Rome. We see it all through the Western world. Fortunately, in many ways, part of the power of the African church, for instance, is that this is not yet, and hopefully never does, become an essential component of who they are, how they believe, who they worship, how they see themselves, and what they believe their destiny to be. Therefore, it has a vitality that the West does not have, who is still struggling with the sin of Eve, still trying to be in charge of the world. And whether that comes from some Roman congregation or some local bishop or some local activist group or some local parish or some self-appointed prophets, wherever it comes from, it certainly has nothing to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not that good works are not part of the gospel. James affirms that for us. But that, as the identity of Christianity, misses the mark completely. And in missing the mark completely, fails to comprehend the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com.